Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you again today. Been a year, I guess, or so, but really appreciate the opportunity to minister. Thank you for that. I know John and Jess really wanted to come tonight. They had a little emergency kind of thing with one of the boys, so they had to take them to the hospital in Charlottetown, ends up, so I don't know if they're going to show up or not, but it depends if they get out of there okay, the waiting list. I know they would like to have been here. We're having a good time, by the way. We're so glad to be with our family here, the Simmons, and also our son and his wife and two boys and one-year-old girl. They also drove from Michigan to be with us, so we're having sort of a mini family reunion, which we're really enjoying. It's been a long time. So we're grateful to the Lord for that, too. We're going to open our Bibles to Matthew, two places, Matthew chapter 27 and Luke chapter 23. While you're turning there, Matthew 27 and Luke 23. I'd like to talk tonight about the most important event, historical event that ever was, ever will be, and that is the crucifixion and the burial and resurrection of Christ. We're just going to focus on Calvary tonight, but it is the most incredible and historical event that ever took place, and we are so grateful to the Lord for Calvary. So we're going to read, as you know, every one of the Gospels mentions Calvary, talks about what the Lord did there, things he said there, but not all the Gospels say the same thing, and not all the Gospels say everything, so we need to combine all the Gospels to get the story. So what I'd like to do tonight is just sort of go from one Gospel to another and just draw out the highlights and walk us through Calvary, what the Lord did, what happened to him, and what he said, and we'll just trust that will be very practical to our hearts, too. We can't look at Calvary without it changing our lives. So we'll we'll read Matthew chapter 27, verse 33 through 38. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And also Luke chapter 23, we'll read verse 32 and 34 because it talks about the same event, the same occasion. Luke 23, starting with verse 32 to 34. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now we're focusing tonight on the place called Calvary, but we're reminded that before the Lord came to this place called Calvary, he had gone through another place called Gethsemane, and he had endured agony beyond measure, unjust sufferings. In the garden, Jesus experienced great sorrow, distress of heart and soul and mind. He sweat great drops of blood, particularly after looking into the cup that the Father had given him to drink for you and for me. And then he went into the cruel Jewish and Roman trials, and we remember that he suffered the hateful mockery, terrible scourgings, beatings from Jewish leaders, Roman soldiers. His wounds were repeatedly opened, reopened. He was weak and exhausted from loss of blood, burning thirst. And finally, Luke tells us that Pilate, sitting at his place of judgment, place called Gabbatha, he went from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. Pilate, sitting there, delivered Jesus to their will. And Matthew tells us that the Roman soldiers led him away to crucify him. And then we come to our section we read tonight. You know, any man that the Romans condemned to die by crucifixion was condemned to carry his own cross. But in his weakened condition, Jesus simply could not carry it. Now, John tells us that he began to carry it. So we know the Roman soldiers laid it on his shoulders. But it soon became apparent to the Roman soldiers that someone else would have to carry his cross if he was going to get to Calvary. So they commanded a man named Simon from Cyrene, North Africa, to carry his cross. Now we're going to just think about this place called Calvary and think about eight things that happened to Jesus there. The first thing we're going to think about is his actual crucifixion. Now Matthew tells us that the procession arrived at a place. Now the Romans had selected this place called Golgotha or Calvary, and they had selected it because it was near a thoroughfare where people passed by, and the Romans wanted everybody to see who they had crucified and to see the agony they were going through, just to warn them not to be the same way. So it was the Romans chose this place, but really we know it was not the Romans, but it was God who determined the place where his beloved son would be crucified. Now we can't know. I've never been to Israel. Some of you, I'm sure, have. But we cannot know with certainty the exact location of Calvary, Golgotha. We may know that, may feel we know fairly certain. But that's not really essential to our faith. What is essential is that we know that, as Hebrews tells us, Jesus suffered without the walls or without the gates of Jerusalem. And that was certainly without the gates. He had arrived at the very place on earth that God had appointed before time began, that he would accomplish our redemption. And before he would leave this place, we'll say this later, but this is magnificent. Before he'll leave this place, he'll cry out, "It is finished." So when Jesus arrived at Golgotha, we have read this, that the soldiers offered him a drink of wine mingled with myrrh. The myrrh might have been a mild narcotic that they gave him to dull the pain of the crucifixion, and that might explain why Jesus would not drink it. Jesus' first act then at Calvary was to refuse to accept man's assistance in accomplishing redemption for sinners. The Father had given him a cup to drink, and he was going to drink it all as our sin bearer, perfect submission to the Father. So none of the gospel writers, as you look at them, none of them give a detailed account of Jesus' crucifixion. It's interesting, isn't it? Matthew simply says, "And they crucified him." Now, crucifixion was a form of capital punishment that the Romans had learned from the Persians. And crucifixion was the cruelest method of execution ever invented, practiced, because the whole purpose of crucifixion was to delay death as long as possible, make suffering last as long as possible, impose the most extreme amount of torture. So from the historical accounts we have of Roman crucifixion, we might assume that after Jesus refused the drink, he was forced to lay down upon his back upon the cross that was then lay prone upon the ground. And from historical records of Roman crucifixion, we can also understand that the Romans took large iron tapered spikes, which they drove through his hands and his feet. resulting in intense pain, as we can well imagine, that increased as the hours went by. Psalm 22:16 gives us the details, doesn't it? It says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Well, Pilate had written a title for Jesus, and he had that title nailed to the cross, maybe when the cross lay on the ground. And Matthew and Mark both call what Pilate wrote, they call it his accusation. It was fastened over his head, no doubt, like I said, maybe while the cross was still on the ground. And, you know, every gospel writer gives a slightly different rendering of what that sign said. And we can easily understand that because the inscription that Pilate wrote was written in three different languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So we can understand why it might have read a little differently. But when we compare all the accounts and put them together, we can be quite certain that the full inscription was this: "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, you know, the Jews hated that writing. They hated it so much. And you know why they hated it? Because it was the truth. And they hated the truth. And they went to Pilate and they asked Pilate if he could change the wording from "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," to "This is Jesus of Nazareth, who said he was the King of the Jews." Who said he was? You know, the world then and the world now really is the same. It hates the absolutes of God's word. God's word has lots of absolutes for us today. And the world hates it. The world much prefers that society views God's word as open to private interpretation. It's what it means to you, what it means to me. And that's the way the Jews were. But, you know, the Jews' rejection of what Pilate had written under God's direction, I'm sure, did not make Pilate change it. He was fed up with the Jews by that time. And God determined that Pilate would leave the absolute truth just as it was so that all those who passed by could read it, and all of us who read it now can still read it down to the ages. The world still hates the truth of God's word and still attempts to remove it, alter it, silence it, change it. It's just ongoing, all kinds of special interest groups and everything else that want to attack God's word in different ways. But you know, we can almost hear God say, through what Pilate said there, we can almost hear God say, "What I have written, I have written." That's what Pilate told the Jews. And it just sounds like that's what God is saying to the world today. "What I have written, I have written." Well, there were two thieves that had been led from Pilate's judgment hall along with Jesus, and they were nailed to the crosses the same time, one on each side of Jesus. And Mark reminds us that this was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors. You know, the word that Isaiah used to describe these two men shows that they were not just petty thieves. The word Isaiah used shows that these men were lawless, wicked, men who left misery and destruction behind them. They were not the kind of people you want to meet on a dark street. And for me, for you, he was counted among them. He was counted among the lawless, among those who caused misery in the world. Although Hebrews 7:26 says that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Well, as soon as the soldiers finished crucifying Jesus and the two men, they lifted those heavy crosses and they dropped them into the holes that had been prepared. And we can only imagine the jarring pain that our Lord felt throughout the joints of his body as a full weight was suddenly borne by the nails, reminding us Psalm 22:14, that says of the Messiah, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Now, as we go through this, remember it's for you, for me. Well, perhaps it was while the soldiers were driving the nails through his hands and feet, or perhaps it was after his crucifixion when the soldiers were gambling for his clothing that Jesus spoke his first words from the cross, the first words that only Luke records for us, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The world has really misjudged God, hasn't it, as one who is quick to condemn, quick to judge. But if there was ever a time that we might have expected God to condemn sinners, it was then, wasn't it? It would have been then when they nailed his beloved son to the cross. But that was not the purpose of the cross. John 3:17 says, "God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus' prayer of intercession here is one of the greatest evidences of the love of God, the loving heart of God toward sinners, and the reason why Jesus went to the cross. Now, it's true that the emphasis of Jesus' prayer was not, "They do not know," but "they do not know what they do." Well, in other words, the Jews and the Gentiles that were responsible for condemning and crucifying Jesus knew they were doing wrong. They knew they were condemning an innocent man. They knew they were doing wrong. But what they were ignorant of was the enormity of their sin, the enormity of their wrong as an offense against God. They were blind to the incredible reality of who it was that they had nailed to the cross of wood. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't. And Jesus' prayer, we could say, was specifically for those at Golgotha. But, you know, we cannot grasp the enormity of our sin either, can we? We can't grasp the enormity of it. The greatest need of those who are crucified Jesus is our greatest need, the need for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. And have you been forgiven? My question. Have you been forgiven? Can you say tonight that in Jesus Christ you have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins? There's anything that is precious in this world that you want, you need tonight, is forgiveness of sins. Well, Jesus endured great physical pain, but you know, he also endured great indignity. Now, victims of crucifixion, we understand, were usually hanged naked, stripped of all their clothing, stripped of all their dignity. Well, we know the soldiers divided Jesus' garments. They gambled for his tunic. Then they sat down, and it says they watched him. Luke adds that as Jesus hung on the cross, the people stood looking on. Now, Golgotha, Calvary, provides a backdrop for the humility of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for our sakes, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for you and for me. Well, that his crucifixion, now I want us to think together about his reproach. And if you could turn back to Matthew 27, we want to read verse 39 through 44, Matthew 27. And we want to think particularly about his reproach. Psalm 22:6 says, "I am a reproach of men and despised of the people." Well, we see it here, Matthew 27:39-44. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." Remember that phrase, by the way. You'll hear it repeated over and over. "Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now we know that some who were watching Jesus really loved him deeply, believed in him, worshipped him, but the majority did not. The four Gospels record four different classes of people. We have to go to each gospel record perhaps to see it, but four classes of people around the cross, all who reviled him, mocked him, derided him. The first group, those who passed by Golgotha, we read. They blasphemed him. They shook their heads as they passed by on their way to wherever, in contempt, and they taunted him to save himself and come down from the cross. If he was who he claimed to be, Son of God, they just passed by, made those comments. We have many in the world that are just passing by. The Sanhedrin, which include the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they mocked him too. They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he'll have him. You know, the Sanhedrin is the most influential group, the most religious group, the most knowledgeable group as far as the scriptures were concerned around the cross, but they were the most blinded by pride. And you know, they didn't even notice that their accusations were almost verbatim of Psalm 22, 7 and 8. Isn't that amazing? They must have known that passage. It says, all they that see me laughing to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That was prophesied by David. The Sanhedrin would have known that. And yet they found themselves saying those words. Also, the two thieves, hearing the insults of all the others, they were nailed to the crosses. They joined in mocking him. And Luke tells us at least one of them added, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now Luke tells us also that soldiers came up to the cross, offering Jesus wine, taunting him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. His enemies mocked Jesus, but their mockery, you know, was really a proclamation of who he was. His enemies accused him of claiming to be the Son of God. He was. They accused him of saving others, but not himself. He did. They accused him of being the King of Israel. He was and is. They accused him of trusting in God. He did. And of being Christ, the chosen of God. And he was. Their accusations were true. No, there was a clear theme to their mockery, too, that I intimated on earlier. In two words, the central theme was, save thyself. In other words, take matters into your own hands. Save yourself. We can hear Satan behind that mockery. Why did God permit his son to be reproached so? For you, for me, thou hast borne the reproaches, the mockery, hate, and disdain. We sing that. Now a question, will God put an end to the hate, the jokes, the scorn of men? We hear it every day. If you're at work, you hear it every day. Will God put an end to all that? God has determined a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day when all reproaches, all disdain will be put away. Jesus Christ had come to this place called Calvary, called Golgotha, knowing what was before him in perfect submission to the Father. What if Jesus had saved himself? What if he had come down from the cross? What would have become of us? We would have no hope for time, for eternity. There would be no forgiveness of sins, no salvation from God's awful judgment. Our eternity would be terrible to contemplate. We would have no hope and no message of hope. But he remained on the cross. His crucifixion, his reproach. If you just turn to Luke chapter 23... again, we want to think about his promise, his crucifixion, his reproach, and now his promise, Luke 23. And I want to read verse 39 through 43. His promise. He made a promise from the cross. He was anything but hopeless and helpless on the cross. He was still God in the flesh. Luke 23, 39, and one of the malefactors which are hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation or judgment? And we indeed justly, for we receive our due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he, that's the thief, he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know, this account here is one of, among the most amazing, touching stories in Scripture. One of the criminals who had just moments before joined in mocking Jesus Christ had a change of heart, which, you know, such an encouragement to us that, you know, never write someone off who needs to repent and turn to Christ. The thief, we don't know what brought it about, why he came to see his own guilt and lost condition, but he did, and he cried out to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Desperate plea of a condemned thief, you know, brought the second words of Jesus, sayings which is words of salvation and assurance. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know, from that exchange, we are assured of at least two major doctrinal truths which anchor our hope. First of all, this exchange gives us assurance that the doctrine of justification by faith, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing added. Nothing at all. The robber had lived a life of wickedness to that very second. There was no doubt he would die, never have opportunity to do anything good, to re-enter society and turn his life around. He couldn't make promises. He couldn't make excuses. I know he didn't write it, but the thief could have written that song, hymn we love so well, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. Salvation is by grace, faith alone. You know, this exchange of Jesus also gives us the assurance of the believer's destination after death. Now, the church has generally rejected the awful doctrine of purgatory that says we need to spend some time in torment, purifying fires to be fit for heaven. If there was a purgatory, and there's not, this criminal would have needed to spend some time there. No, there's another false doctrine that besets the church from time to time, and I've heard just recently, and that's the doctrine of soul sleep. That's unhappy belief that says believers remain in a state of unconsciousness after they die, from death to the resurrection. But listen to Jesus' promise. This man who has dreadful physical pain and suffering, now just think of the unexpected joy in his heart when he heard Jesus' words. And we've read those words a number of times. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I want to shorten them for you to three words. Three words that, not being morbid, but I want these three words to be on my lips and my mind when I die, when I reach that point of time. Listen to them. Jesus said, today with me. Today with me. Isn't that comforting, encouraging? Can you think of any words that give greater assurance? Apostle Paul obviously had the same assurance. He said it in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He was confident that being absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. So make sure you have that assurance in your heart tonight. So we move from his promise to his compassion. If you turn to John this time, John 19, 25 through 27. Apologize for my cough, whatever. I'm just getting over something. I don't know what it was, but I think I'm over it now. Just lingering as those things do. So I appreciate your patience with me in that. So the fourth thing is his compassion. His compassion from John 19, 25. Now read it. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Behold thy son." Then said he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. His compassion. You know, at the cross there was no compassion for him, but we see compassion coming from him to those around the cross. Now, not all the people, as we said, beholding Christ suffering were his enemies. Scripture is careful to point out there were some standing by the cross who loved him. Matthew tells us many women followed him, administered unto him, were there watching from a distance. John 19, 25 identifies four women who were there, perhaps standing nearer to the cross. And among those women was Jesus' mother, Mary. And also standing close to Jesus' mother was John, who recorded this particular event. And John tells us that when Jesus saw his mother and himself, he spoke the third saying, "Woman, behold thy son," and "John, behold thy mother." Now Jesus chose John to take care of his mother, and from that time on, John took her to his own home. We know that Jesus had four brothers, or really half-brothers. Matthew identifies their names as James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas. But John 7:5 tells us that these brothers did not believe in him, and Scripture doesn't tell us that Jesus' brothers were at the cross, and it seems they didn't become believers until after Jesus arose from the dead. So Jesus entrusted his mother to John. Now, these were three people. There were three people that Jesus addressed individually and compassionately from the cross. They were, of course, the repentant thief, his mother Mary, and his disciple John. And each came to the cross with a different need, a specific need. Think of the thief. He came to the cross as a wicked sinner, lost, without hope. Mary came as a mother with a broken heart, sorrowing, just sorrowing, broken heart. John, he came as a believer who had, listen, he had just forsaken his Lord in the garden. He just fled. He just run. He just forsaken the Lord. John is there. Just hours before, he had failed miserably. And each of these individuals needed the grace of God, the grace that Jesus brought by his death on the cross. Can't we, each of us, see ourselves in each one of those people? The thief needed salvation. We do. Mary needed comfort for her sorrow. Don't we? John needed assurance his fellowship was restored. The cross provides salvation for sin. It provides comfort for our sorrows. It provides fellowship with the Lord, the cross of Jesus Christ. His compassion reached out. It's reaching out tonight. Still from the power of the cross, it's reaching out in those three different ways. Do you need to be saved? The cross is powerful. Do you need comfort? The cross is powerful. Do you need assurance? Have you failed miserably? Do you need assurance of your fellowship restored? That's accomplished for you at the cross. Now we must turn to his darkness. His darkness. Matthew 27 again. I mean, you jump around a little bit. His darkness follows his compassion. Matthew 27, 45 and 46, one of the most sobering passages of Scripture. Matthew 27, 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now Mark tells us that Jesus had been crucified at the third hour, or 9 o'clock in the morning. It was now the sixth hour, or 12 o'clock at noon, and the sun was at its highest, brightest. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that at noon, when the sun should be at its brightest, darkness fell upon the whole land for 3 hours, till 3 o'clock that afternoon. Now, it's very significant, I think, that the Holy Spirit did not direct the writers of the Gospels to disclose for us what transpired during those 3 hours of darkness. That itself speaks volumes. However, we're permitted to have a glimpse of the Savior's agony in Gethsemane when he looked into the cup that bore the wrath of God upon our sin. But we're not permitted to see the agony that he endured when he drained the last drop from that cup for you and me. The Father drew a curtain of darkness around the cross, as it were. And only Matthew and Mark record that about 3 o'clock that afternoon, a loud cry of astonishment, abandonment, pierced that darkness. And it was the fourth time Jesus uttered words on the cross, and it was a cry of unspeakable anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, over 1,000 years before Jesus uttered those words, King David prophesied in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Amazing. Luke tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, it's showing that it came from the depths of his heart. So by comparing Scripture, the record, we understand that the cry of anguish from the Lord closed those 3 hours of darkness he had just passed through. And as the cry of the Savior ended, the darkness fled away, and the sun returned to shine upon the scene below. His cry of anguish tells us really all we need to know about those 3 hours of darkness. What happened during those dark and silent hours? Jesus Christ was forsaken by God. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that are beyond the scope of our intellect, our understanding. Our faith lays hold of those passages, and we believe what God has written, but it just goes beyond our understanding, our intellect. And perhaps this is the most incomprehensible passage, one of them, in all Scripture, because it's unthinkable that Jesus would ever be abandoned by the Father, or that the Father would ever abandon his own beloved Son. Yet, we must remember why Christ passed through those dark hours alone, nailed to the cross. He was bearing the sins of the world. He was bearing your sins and mine. Think of it. All the sins of each of us, all of us. As Isaiah wrote, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Think of it, all of it. All the murder, all the killing, all the hatred, all the crime, all the stealing, all the adultery, all the drunkenness, all the bitterness, the greed, the gluttony, the selfishness, the idolatry, all the cursing. The Father laid it all on him during those hours of darkness. And he bore it. And in some way beyond the scope of our intellect and beyond the reach of our understanding, the Father poured out the full measure of his wrath against sin, against your sin, against mine. During those dreadful hours, the Father's wrath fell in totality upon his beloved Son. Jesus was dying for a world of sinners. And God was punishing his Son as though he had committed every single one of them, every vile deed, every evil thought. Jesus Christ received the full measure of God's wrath that you and I deserved for our sin. We could spend eternity in the torments of hell and not begin to satisfy the judgment and wrath of God that fell upon Jesus Christ during those hours of darkness. Our worst fears of eternal separation from God were actually realized by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just no other way to understand this passage. What happened? Scripture plainly teaches the truth that Jesus Christ bore our sin and our judgment. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath, God's justice. He won God's favor. God's justice was totally satisfied on the cross. No wrath of God remains for those who trust in his Son. There was never a moment when his Father ceased to love his Son, but there was those dreadful hours the Father turned away from his Son and forsook him as our substitute. Now we need to hurry on. His thirst follows the darkness. John 19, I think you're still there. John 19, 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now only John records these words of Jesus, the fifth utterance, I thirst. As Christ emerged from those 3 hours of awful darkness, John tells us something. He tells us that, notice the first part of verse 28. John tells us that he knew that all things are now accomplished. In a moment, he's going to cry, it is finished. But he already knew it was finished. He knew that all things are now accomplished. Isn't that amazing and wonderful? He emerged from the darkness, having borne your sin in mind, knowing that all things are now accomplished. He knew it was finished. In Gethsemane, Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. He knew the agony of the darkness, but he went through it for you, for me. There's perhaps a spiritual application for us here. If we but trust in God during those hours of darkness, whatever darkness we go through, trust him. That's what Jesus did. There'll come a time after the darkness when we see him that we'll know all things now accomplished. It's coming a day when you and I, having gone through all the darkness this world can offer, we'll be able to say after we're with him, we'll be able to know it's all accomplished. Jesus, or Paul, said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, said, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He said, now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. Now we know Jesus is truly parched. This is a real thirst, longing for relief. It wasn't the first time Jesus was thirsty, as we know, but this was a different level of thirst altogether. He was weakened from Gethsemane, from the physical beatings, loss of blood he had suffered through the trials. For 6 hours he had been fighting for each breath as he lifted his body time and time again to get air into his lungs. The last 3 hours of darkness had been unspeakably horrible as a spiritual forsakenness added to his physical suffering. Oh, in his thirst, don't we see his true humanity? Hebrews 4:15 says this, we have a high priest that can indeed be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can be touched. He can sympathize. He can understand what you are going through, your sufferings, your weakness. Because he went through his own humanity. You know, knowing that encourages you and me to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Two more points. His declaration we pass through, his thirst. And now Christ made this declaration, John 19:30. Are you still there? John 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Only John tells us that after Jesus had received the vinegar, he proclaimed to heaven and earth what he already knew when he came out of the darkness, "It is finished." If you know three words that are more powerful than those, you tell me, because I don't know any. It is finished. And Luke 23, verse 46, tells us that this was really a shout. Luke says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice. No, there were two times Jesus shouted from the cross. His first shout was a cry of agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? His second shout was a shout of absolute completion, total victory, utter triumph. It is finished. Those words. No, Jesus Christ had fulfilled all that God's justice had required of me, of you, as a guilty sinner. The ransom for my sin was paid in full. The wages of my sin settled forever. Jesus' shout, "It is finished," it echoes. It echoes throughout eternity. Echoes throughout the New Testament in every page, and it'll echo throughout eternity. It is finished. It is finished. You know, that's why nothing can be added to the redemptive work of Christ. Certainly an insult to God to do so. Because of pride, man may insist on adding his own effort. But God said, "It is finished. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is finished. And now we come to the last point here. His comfort. His comfort. And I want you to turn to Luke 23 and keep your finger in John 19. And turn to Luke 23, if you wouldn't mind. Luke 23, 46. We go from his declaration to his comfort. Luke 23, 46 says this, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, 'It is finished,' he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." John 19:30 says, "And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost after he cried, 'It is finished.'" So there's great comfort for us in this seventh and final saying of Christ. Remember, John gave us Jesus' sixth saying, which is, "It is finished." And then John told us that Jesus bowed his head and gave up the spirit. But between Jesus' words, "It is finished," and what John said, that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, Luke squeezes in there and adds the last words of Jesus. So after Jesus said, "It is finished," and before he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, he cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, the death Jesus faced at that moment on the cross was as real as the death we shall face one day, unless Christ comes for us in the air. Each of us will face death one day. I'm not seeking to be morbid, just kind of rejoicing in this too. My heart rejoices in the comfort I find in Jesus' prayer, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He was facing death, remember? After that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And it's true, of course, that we're not in control of our life like he was. No man took his life from him. He gave it of himself. He, as the God-man, determined his last breath. We cannot do that. But the comfort we find in Jesus' words here, Jesus' prayer, is in what we share with Jesus because of his finished work on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, he called him Father, and we share that relationship. You and I can call God Father. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus told Mary Magdalene, he said, to tell his disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. First time he said that. To my God and your God. And Paul wrote to the believers in Galatia, he wrote, because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is all new to the Jews that of that day. We can call him Father. You can call him Father. I can call him Father. Not only that, but we share the confidence of the Father's safe keeping. Jesus said, Father, into thy hands. You think of any other hands you'd rather be? Into thy hands. He trusted his spirit into the hands of the Father, and so can we, so can you. No place in heaven or earth, time or eternity, is more secure than being in his hands. Jesus said in John 10, he said, my Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Wow, what a comfort. If you know Jesus Christ tonight, you are secure, safe and secure eternally if you know him. Well, also, Father, into thy hands, what did he say? I commend my spirit. We share his peace and his freedom from fear. Jesus, Luke says, Jesus commended his spirit to the Father's hands, which means to deposit as a trust. Your translation might say, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. What a great comfort we face as we face death. Because we can call God Father, because we are safe in the Father's hands, we share the same peace, the same freedom from fear that Jesus had. Like Jesus said in John 14, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So in conclusion, each of us needs to view the cross of Jesus Christ very personally. Don't read it as a story that's unrelated to you. Read it as a story that is for you. It is the Father's love letter to you. What is written there is for you and me. Each of us needs to view it that way. Jesus was led to the place called Calvary for me. He endured the mockery, hate, and shame for me. He suffered the physical pain, the burning thirst for me. He went through the 3 hours of awful darkness for me. In that darkness and horrible darkness, the totality of my sin was placed upon him. He bore the full wrath of God for me. He was forsaken and abandoned by his God for me. And lastly, he shouted, it is finished for me. And when it comes to being forgiven of my sins, listen carefully to this. When it comes to being forgiven of my sins and being sure of eternal life, there is nothing at all that I can do for God. And there is nothing more God can do for me. It is finished. The only thing left for you and for me is to believe that he died for us. Believe that he died for you in your place. Have you? If not, will you at this moment trust him? It's not in your hymn book, but there's a song I like. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there. And Calvary covers it all. You can sing that in your heart tonight if you know Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, to say we are grateful does not seem to do it We are thankful, grateful, exceedingly for Calvary, for the cross, for what Jesus endured, for what he said, for the agony that he went through, particularly during those hours of darkness. When we think that all our sin was laid upon him, and when we think that at the end he cried, "It is finished," how can we not rejoice? How can we not be glad and give you thanks? In your Son's precious name, amen.